be reminded again on this Christmas day of the Christmas story, Matthew in chapter 1. Before I read it, let's pray together. Holy Father, you speak to us in so many different ways. You speak to us through a touching song sung by our young people. You speak to us through the beauty of creation. You speak to us through love, words of love and kindness offered from friends and family. You speak to us through the blessings of good food and feasting, gift giving. You also speak to us directly through your holy word. This is your word that we've come before now. And so I pray that you would help us to hear it, to believe it, and to obey it. Thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we declare now that we are listening. In Christ's name, amen. So when Matthew tells the story of Jesus' birth, he actually, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but he doesn't say much about the actual birth. And in fact, it takes Matthew only 8 verses to describe the whole thing, the whole birth, from start to finish. It takes him 8 verses. I'll read it for you. It starts in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Matthew. Here's all that he has to say about the birth of Jesus. It goes like this. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. Here we go. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. 8 verses there to describe one of the most significant and jarring things that has ever happened in the history of the world. In fact, when you read the story in Matthew, it seems as if Matthew is more interested in Jesus' genealogy, in Jesus' family history, than he is in Jesus' actual birth. Matthew spends 17 verses talking about Jesus' family history, describing his family tree, twice as many verses as he uses to describe the actual birth of Jesus. And as I read that, it seems to me that's important. The reason that he tells the story this way. And if you and I leap right over the genealogy because it's boring, because it's a bunch of names, and we go right to the birth, we will miss one of the main points that Matthew is trying to convey to us. Jewish people were extremely interested in genealogies. That was not the boring part for them. They did not leap over the names and get to the plot. They loved a good list of names. It mattered so much. It was so important to be able to trace your ancestry all the way back so that you knew what tribe you're from, which of the 12 can you trace your line back to. But when you trace your ancestry back to figure out which tribe you're from, you always did it through the men, through the line of the men. Women did not get mentioned in your genealogy. That is one of the things that makes Matthew's genealogy of Jesus so unusual. Matthew purposefully includes 4 women in his genealogy, and by doing so, he's very purposeful here, by doing so, he gives us a clue that the ministry of Jesus, it's going to be radical. It's going to be revolutionary. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be totally different than what anyone would have thought. So listen to this. I'm going to read the genealogy, at least the first part of it. Here we go. Matthew chapter 1 and starting in verse 1 this time. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. I'll stop there because from there on out, it's all men, all the way until you get to Mary. But did you spot the four women? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife. Now, as I mentioned, women don't get usually mentioned at all in these genealogies. Right away, something is up here. Normally, you don't hear about the women in these genealogies. The other thing that typically got edited out of genealogy was all the embarrassing bits from your family history. You want to be reminded of that stuff. All the embarrassing things that happened in your history. You just edit those out, right? We don't need to be reminded of that. People who kind of tarnished the family name, they just got conveniently forgotten. So, on this Christmas morning, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus together, I want for us to remind ourselves who these four women are who are part of the family line of the Son of God. Let's just remember each of these four women. I told my family at breakfast this morning that they were about to hear the most unusual Christmas sermon that I've ever preached, probably the most unusual Christmas sermon that anyone will have heard. So here we go. Let's see if I can live up to that promise. Tamar, the first woman's name is Tamar. Tamar's story, if you remember it, gets told in Genesis chapter 38. This is right after Joseph's 11 brothers have sold him into slavery, and then they've lied to their father Jacob, and they told their father that actually Joseph was killed by a wild animal. And we're told that right after that unfortunate event, Judah leaves town. He goes to stay with a friend in the land of Canaan, and while he's there visiting his friend, he marries a Canaanite woman, and he has a son with her. Now, I don't know if you know this, but one of the most basic rules for the Israelites is you don't marry outside of God's covenant people. I mean, just a flatline basic rule. You marry within the people of God, within God's covenant people, the people of Israel. There's a very basic rule. The Israelite people were supposed to keep themselves pure. They were told explicitly, do not intermarry with your pagan neighbors, because the false worship and idolatry that they engage in, if you start intermarrying with them, you might start doing that stuff. It's going to distract you from worshiping God. God wants to keep you pure. You are the line through which the Messiah is going to come, so don't marry outside of Israel. It's a basic rule. So the fact that Judah leaves town and goes and marries a Canaanite, that's already an embarrassment for those in the line of Judah. But then it gets worse. Here's what happens. Judah has a second son with this Canaanite wife. Both sons grow up, and Judah gets a wife for his firstborn. The name of the wife is Tamar. That's the Tamar that gets mentioned in the genealogy. So, if you're following along here, Tamar is not Judah's wife. Tamar is Judah's Canaanite daughter-in-law. Okay, so how did they have a son together? Well, The firstborn son dies without having any children. So Judah tells his second son, marry Tamar, have children with her, raise up offspring in your brother's name. It was a common thing to do back then. But that son also died without producing any children with Tamar. This is a problem. How can Tamar be one of the forebears of the Son of God if she does not have any children? Well, she comes up with a plan to remedy the problem, and here's what happens. Now Judah's wife dies, okay? So Judah's alone now, and after grieving the death of his wife, he makes a trip. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, hears about this trip, and so she goes on ahead of him. She dresses up in a veil to disguise herself so that he won't know who she is, and she meets Judah along the way during his travels. He doesn't know who she is. He sees her. He thinks that she's a temple prostitute. He tells her that he will give her a goat if she will sleep with him. I realize this is not typical Christmas material, but it's right there in Matthew's genealogy. This is the word of the Lord. And I promise you, this relates to Christmas. I will bring this back to Christmas, I promise you. Okay, so she says, all right, a goat, that's a fair trade, but you have to give me something as a pledge. Until you give me the goat, I see you don't have a goat on you. Until you give me the goat, you have to just give me a pledge so I know you're good for the goat. And he says, well, what do you want? And she says, give me your seal and its cord and your staff. Now, the seal, it's something that he would have worn around his neck by a cord, and then the seal you use to make an impression in wax or in clay. It's like your signature, it's your stamp. And so he says, all right, he gives it to her, the staff and the seal and the cord, and he sleeps with her, and then she becomes pregnant. So Judah eventually gets back home and sends the goat. He sends a messenger with the goat. The messenger goes. He searches all over the place. He can't find her. Nobody knows even who that was. And so he comes back and he says, I tried, but I couldn't find her. I couldn't deliver the goat. And he says, all right, well, let's just drop it. Let's not talk about this anymore because we're going to become a laughingstock. All right. 3 months later, Judah finds out that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, the widow, is pregnant. Scandal. She's a widow. How is she pregnant? And he just flies into a rage. How is this possible? And he says she needs to be brought out right now and burned. And so she's being brought out, and as she's being brought out, she sends a message to her father-in-law, and she says, well, just want you to know, I am pregnant by the owner of these things. And she sends him the seal and the staff. And Judah sees it, and he realizes what has happened. And he declares that Tamar is more righteous than he is. She ends up giving birth to twins, and they're named Perez and Zerah. And that is the story behind that little line in the genealogy of Jesus that says Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. That's the story being referred to there. Everyone who read this genealogy back in the first century would have picked up on that reference, would have known right away, oh, that story. Not exactly a shining moment in the family history of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, so many things are wrong with this story. Judah should not have married a Canaanite woman. That's basic. Judah should not have gotten Canaanite wives for his sons. Judah should not have slept with his daughter-in-law. And it was the height of hypocrisy for him to say she had to be burned alive for doing the very same thing that he himself had done. I mean, there's so much wrong with this story, and yet Matthew includes this story as part of the backstory for how Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world. It is simply astounding that no effort at all is made to cover this up. Matthew did not need to include Tamar in this genealogy, but he did. Most people try to erase these kind of embarrassing things from their history so that nobody ever hears about it. And now here's Jesus proclaiming it, including it in his genealogy. Even when he doesn't have to bring it up, he's purposefully bringing it up. This is part of my past, and I want you to know that. Next, Rahab. I have, in my life, I grew up in a mostly Jewish neighborhood in Milwaukee, and I've known lots of Tamars in my life, lots of people named Tamar. I've never met a Rahab. Rahab, just that name doesn't seem to have caught on. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. Her story gets told in Joshua chapter 2. Here's the story. I think most of us know it. Joshua sends two spies into Jericho because Israel is about to attack Jericho, and so they want to do some spy work ahead of time. The spies get to Jericho, and they immediately go to the house of a prostitute named Rahab. I'm just guessing these guys finished right at the bottom of spy school because they're on a secret mission here, and they go to a very public place. By verse 2, the second verse of the story, we're told that the king in Jericho knows they're in town. He found out right away. Go figure. So these guys are not very sneaky at all. They're not good spies. But the king finds out, and he sends a message to Rahab, and the message says this: send me those two Israelites that came to your house, because they're here to spy out the land. Fortunately, Rahab is more clever than the Israelite spies. She hides them, and then she tells the king, yes, they were here. I know who you're talking about. I didn't know that they were Israelites, and at dusk, just as the city gate was closing, they took off. But if you hurry, you can catch them. And then she says to the spies who have not left, look, I know that the Lord has given this land into your hand. I've heard all about how the Lord split the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. And I know that the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So please promise me, swear to me by the Lord, that you will show kindness to my family just as I am showing kindness to you. And when you attack Jericho, please spare the lives of me and my family. They agree to that. They give her a scarlet cord. They tell her, tie it in the window of your house, and we promise that when we attack Jericho, we will not kill anyone that's inside of the house with the scarlet cord. Well, it all goes as planned. Israel attacks and defeats Jericho, but Rahab and her family are spared. And we read in chapter 6 of verse 25, it says this: but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men that Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. She ended up staying with the people of Israel. Now, Matthew's genealogy tells us that Rahab became the father of Boaz. Boaz was King David's great-grandfather. Okay? That means King David's great-great-grandmother was a pagan prostitute. Again, that's not the kind of thing that people just tend to proudly broadcast to the world. And yet, here it is in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior. All right, on to woman number 3 in the line of Jesus, Ruth. Ruth, you'll remember the story of Ruth, I'm sure. If you were here with us earlier this year on the day of Pentecost, I preached through the book of Ruth. The story is this: a man from Bethlehem left town because there was a famine in the land, and he went to Moab. And while he was there in Moab, he found Moabite women for his sons to marry. Then here's what happened. Both the man from Bethlehem and his sons, they all die. They just all drop dead right at the start of the story. And so they leave behind 3 widows. The mother, Naomi, who's from Bethlehem, and she decides to go back to Bethlehem, and then the 2 daughter-in-laws. So the one daughter, so when Naomi's going back to Bethlehem, she says to the daughters-in-law, look, you're young, you have your whole life ahead of you, just stay here, find a husband, settle down, have a life. And the one daughter-in-law says, good idea, I'll do that, I'm staying. The other one, by the name of Ruth, says this, one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. She says, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. And your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. And where you die, there I will die and I will be buried as well. You're not leaving without me. Ruth is one of the absolutely sterling characters of the Old Testament. I mean, she is a hero. She's faithful, she's kind, she's loving, she's hardworking. There's nothing about Ruth's character that would be a source of embarrassment if she was in your family line. You'd be proud. Except Ruth is a Moabite. Well, so what? What's so bad about being a Moabite? Well, the story about the Moabite women is told in the book of Numbers in chapter 25. There was this time when a bunch of Moabite women seduced a bunch of Israelite men. And it says that they seduced the men and they invited them to participate in sacrifices to their gods and to all these pagan rituals. And as a result, God got so angry and he sent a plague on Israel and 24,000 Israelites died. So it would not be a source of pride if you had a Moabite woman in your family history. It's the kind of thing that you would find a way to conveniently erase from your past, but not God. When God tells the story of his own family tree through Matthew, he seems almost proud to have a Moabite in the line. It gets highlighted in this genealogy that the father of Obed, that's King David's grandpa, is Ruth the Moabite. So King David, the most important king in the history of Israel, the king with whom God established his covenant, King David came through the line of Judah, a line that began when Judah slept with his Canaanite daughter-in-law, who was pretending to be a prostitute, a line that continued through a prostitute from Jericho, and then ran right through a Moabite. Now keep in mind how important genealogy was to Jewish people. This is not the pedigree that you would expect for the Son of God. Not at all. And now we come to David's contribution to the royal family tree. We read that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And we all know who that was, right? That's Bathsheba. She, Bathsheba, was married to Uriah the Hittite. Not Uriah the Israelite. Uriah the Hittite, which means that in all likelihood, she herself was a Hittite. And if that's true, then this fourth woman mentioned in Jesus' family line is also not an Israelite, but a foreigner. And her story, as you know, comes just freighted with baggage, right? I mean, this is not the kind of family history that makes you puff up your chest with pride. King David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He got her pregnant. And then there was all these various attempts to cover it up, which failed, and eventually David had Bathsheba's husband killed. Now, we don't know how involved Bathsheba was in all of this. We don't know how willing of a participant she was. But we do know that the whole thing, the whole episode, from start to finish, was disgraceful. It's not something that you would think Matthew would go out of his way to remind people while telling the story of the Lord's birth. I mean, he even brings up Uriah, who's not even part of this. He says, you remember her, right? She was the wife of Uriah before David killed him. All right, those are the four women listed in our Lord's family tree. Then, of course, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, these four women, why are they mentioned in this genealogy, despite the fact that women were not normally included in lists like this? I think one reason, maybe one obvious reason, is because of the very high value that Christianity has always placed on women. This is a way to emphasize the fact that our Lord did not just come through a line of men. Women played an essential role in the means by which God entered into the world. The plan of salvation, there was a crucial role for women to play in that. That seems obvious to us. And at the time, it was a radical thing for Matthew to include these women in order to emphasize the equal value and importance that men and women have in God's eyes. I think there's some of that going on there. I think that's some of the reason why women get mentioned. But why these particular women? I mean, there were other women in the family line. What about Sarah? What about Rachel? What about Rebecca? So I've heard that people suggest that, well, the reason these particular women get mentioned is because they were big-time sinners. And this is a chance for Matthew to emphasize the fact that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I think that explanation is true in a way. I mean, definitely Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That explanation overlooks the fact that Ruth is probably one of the most righteous characters in the whole Bible. And while it is true that Jesus came into the world for sinners, Matthew did not need to include these women to make that point. All the men in the list are sinners as well. So why include these four women? Well, I expect you noticed, as I told it, that none of these women are Israelites by birth. All of them were outsiders who get brought into the family. They were outsiders. They had no business being in the family, and yet they were brought into the family. I think that's important, especially on Christmas. See, all the men in this list, they're all Israelites. Look it all up. They're all Israelites. They have to be. By definition, the Messiah had to be from the male bloodline going all the way back to Abraham. The men had to be Jewish. God is making good on his promise that through Abraham, he's going to bless all the families of the world. And of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, had to be Jewish because she's his only earthly parent. Jesus didn't have an earthly father to provide a biological link to Abraham, so his mother had to be Jewish. So the only possible way to include non-Jewish, Gentiles, pagans, in the Lord's royal pedigree was to be sure to mention his female ancestors, which is exactly what Matthew did. And by so doing, by including four Gentile women in the lineage of our Lord, and remember, this would have been so jarring, so shocking to the first readers. Basically, what he's saying is this: Jesus came for everyone. Jesus came for everyone. He came for Jew, yes, and Gentile. He came for slave and free. He came for male and female. Everyone. And Jesus' own family tree, it reflects the family that Jesus came here to redeem, right? Jesus came to call unto God a family, the family of God. And the family that Jesus calls to be part of the family of God is reflected, if you look back, into Jesus' own family tree. He came for the outcast. He came for the scandalous. He came for the sinner. He came for the foreigner. He came for the hopeless. He came for the hurting. He came for the people that other people overlooked and kicked aside. Jesus didn't come for the people who have it all together. He didn't come for the insiders who had the right parents and knew the right people and knew all the right rules and didn't think that they needed any grace at all because they were good enough. He didn't come for people who pretend that their life is perfect and act like they don't have any problems. Most people want to conceal the disgraceful events and people from our lives. I bet you have things like that in your life that you would prefer no one else in this room knew about. Most people want to conceal those things about our past. Not Jesus. Obviously, Jesus doesn't have anything scandalous in his own past. He's perfect. He's the perfect Son of God. But look at his family tree. He goes out of his way to draw attention to these women who were outsiders, foreigners, whose very names, when they get mentioned, recall to mind scandalous things, things that feel just a little bit inappropriate on a Christmas morning. He's mentioning them by name. Why? I think to remind us, before Matthew even tells the story of his birth, he wants to remind us of why Jesus came. Jesus was not born into a perfect family with a perfect past. He was not born into a neat and tidy family. He was born into a family that was, in many ways, broken. Does that sound familiar? I bet you're going to some sort of family event today or yesterday. Does that remind you of your family? Jesus was born into a real family that had real problems, and that was broken. And God loves to take something broken and make it into something beautiful. God loves to do that. God loves to take foreigners and outcasts and make them his children, insiders, part of the family. He loves to do that. And these women in the genealogy of Jesus, they are a picture of each one of us, each one of us. We were the broken. We were the outsiders. We were the foreigners. But listen, we don't need to be ashamed about that. We don't need to cover it up. We don't need to be embarrassed, because God has adopted us and brought us into his own family. And that is what Christmas is all about. God going and getting the foreigner and bringing us into be part of his family. The amazingly good news of Christmas is that Jesus didn't just cover up our mess so that it wouldn't be so public and it wouldn't be so embarrassing. He walked right into our mess, and he loved us anyways. And he healed us, and he made us part of his family. A family, let's be honest, with a disgraceful past, but with a glorious, glorious future because of what he has done for us. That's good news. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, this morning and every morning, we are so thankful to you that you were willing to come here to be with us. We are so thankful to you that you didn't just cover things up. You didn't just wrap things up in a package with wrapping paper and put a little bow on it so that it looks nice. But you entered into the mess and you actually fixed our brokenness. And I thank you so much that though we were the foreigners, we were the outcasts, we were the overlooked, we were the sinners, that you came and got us and you bought us and you brought us back and you made us part of your family. And we will be eternally grateful for that. All praise and glory be to your name. Amen.